machinery going in there by now. You ready to go? All right, Luke chapter 21. Dana Dixon gave me a poem the other day. It's sad that our world is believing such lies. There's no truth in this gospel of Judas. If more time were spent reading God's word during Lent, then such stories would only amuse us. She gave me that back a couple of weeks ago when that Gospel of Judas thing was making the headlines. And that thing came out like it was something brand new, like nobody ever heard that. They just discovered this thing. Folks, I read about that in the 60s. It was old hundreds of years ago. When I was in school in the 60s, we read about that in what's called the pseudepigrapha, the Gnostic Gospels. And that's nothing new. And now this Da Vinci Code is out with the Gnostic Gospels and all that stuff. That stuff is just old wives' tales that have just been spread around, and they come up every now and then because people hadn't heard it. And, you know, the idea that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene and they had a little girl and she goes off to France and all that stuff. Well, you knew there was something screwy about the French anyway. So, you know, so there you go. You know, they got their dynasties built on the Merovingian legend about Jesus's daughter through Mary Magdalene being the progenitor of the Merovingian dynasty and stuff. And that's just a bunch of hooey. Like I said to you before, the British throne, they got their hooey too. They claim to be the descendants of the throne of David. You know, the stone that they kiss and all that stuff over there, the Blarney stone, it's a lot of Blarney. That's supposed to be the stone that Jacob slept on in Genesis 28 when he slept under the stars and had the vision of Jacob's ladder and all that stuff. And, you know, the French can't be outdone by the Brits. And if they got the throne of David, well, then we'll have the throne of the true son of David and all that kind of stuff. I was amused this past week. I'm listening to some one of these whack jobs on the radio that does these talk shows, and it was a lady, and she was just going up and down the dial about all this stuff. She's a Catholic, and she's mad at the Da Vinci Code because it really wraps the Catholics pretty good, with the Opus Dei. And if you hadn't read the book, you the way they get the Opus Dei is that there's a guy named Silas. He's an albino monk, an Opus Dei agent. And the guy that founded Opus Dei was the fellow that rescued him and all this stuff, got him into the church. And he's the commissioned assassin. And he's out rubbing people out in the thing in order to defend the church and do the will of Opus Dei. And the thing about him is that he does all this self-mortification. He's wearing the chally on his leg. You know, if I saw TV the other day, that had one showing it where you put the spike thing on your leg and you tighten it down, and for 2 hours a day you have, every time you put your foot down, you know, it cuts into you, and the pain. These people, they do that every day. If you ever read about Martin Luther before he got saved, he was doing that, trying to atone for his sins. And it's been funny the last 2 weeks watching these dudes get on the TV and try to make out like that. You could really be a person of a good heart and good sense doing that, you know. And of course, the world has no regard for anything spiritual today, or at least Christian. And most people think that, I think the biggest mistake Brown made in the book is equating Catholicism with Christendom and taking a swipe at Christendom by taking a swipe at Catholicism. But it's been funny watching these people. This lady was just pitching a fit. And then she's talked about some guy was talking to some lady in the airport, and he was reading the book, the Da Vinci Code. And this lady asked him, an old lady, said, well, what's it about? And he said, oh, it's about Jesus marrying Mary Magdalene and having a baby. And the lady said, oh, I know all about that. I read it in the National Enquirer. Got to be true if it was in the National Enquirer, you know. But that's nothing new either. That's old wives' tales and things that go around. Luke chapter 21. Here's where it's all going to lead, by the way. All that kind of unbelief, Christ talking about it right here. Heavenly Father, thank you now for your word and for the time we can spend in it. In this passage we look at tonight that demonstrates a day when you're going to pour your wrath out upon this planet, upon the people in it that don't know you and refuse to believe your word. A sobering day. A day that causes us to rejoice even more in your grace when we see it against the backdrop of your justice being executed. We pray as we look at these passages, we might gain insight into them. In Christ's name. Amen. Luke chapter 21, verse number 20. And when ye shall see. Now what he's doing is he's answering the question of verse number 7. When shall these things be? And what will there be? What sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? So the question that they're asking him first here is when. When is it that this destruction of the temple and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem is going to come? So he tells them, he's told them in the intervening verses, don't, when you see this happen, that's not it. When you see that happen, that's not it. You've got a ministry, go do your ministry. In your patience, possess your souls. Just trust me, I got it worked out. That's the idea there. The last verse in 1 Peter chapter 4 has always struck me as probably the key verse. I think this verse is the verse that tells you, if you'd want a title for the book of Job, I think this verse would give you the title for the book of Job. And the book of Job describes exactly the situation these people are going to be in. Job is in satanic captivity, waiting for God to deliver him, which he finally does. And when he delivers him, he gives him back double portion of what he had. That's why James can say, you've seen the end of the Lord. And the patience of, you've heard about the patience of Job and seen the end of the Lord. What's the end of the Lord? What does God do at the end of the book of Job? He turns his captivity, delivers him from satanic bondage, and gives him back twice everything that he lost. That's exactly what he's going to do to the nation Israel. He'll deliver them from satanic captivity, from the strong man, bind the strong man, redeem Israel, deliver Israel, avenge Israel against their enemies, and then give them the double portion of what they lost, Zechariah says. So Job's a great picture of what God's going to do. But what Job learns is verse 19 in 1 Peter 4. Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful creator. That's it. In essence, when God talked to Job, he said, Job, I'm a faithful creator. I've got a creation made. Look at what you know about what I did when I created this universe. I created it with everything ready to just whack the adversary and destroy him. Job 38 says that when he created things back in Genesis 1, those 6 days, he set the planetary motions, the movements of the planets. He set the positioning of the stars. He set the positionings of the heavenly bodies in such a way as to prepare them for the day of battle. Now, the day of battle is at the end of the age. Talk about the Battle of Armageddon when he comes and puts Satan down, the final rebellion. Satan winds up in the bottomless pit and the Antichrist and the false prophet in the lake of fire. And the satanic policy of evil is ended, put completely out of whack. That's why Genesis 1 verse 2, he says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth was, what? Without form and void. Now that little expression, without form and void, only occurs 2 times in the Bible. The other time is Jeremiah 4:23, when it is used as a description of the condition of the land of Palestine after the Battle of Armageddon. In other words, after the war is over and Satan's been destroyed, the condition of the land of Palestine is it's without form and void. Well, that battle that ends the satanic conflict, the second verse of the Bible, refers to it. And in essence, what God's saying back there in Genesis 1 is there's a war going on, and I'm going to fix things, and when I get through, you're going to say I'm a faithful creator. I'm going to accomplish my purpose in creation. By the way, in that verse 19, 1 Peter 4:19, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well doing. The suffering according to the will of God doesn't mean that God looked out and said, Carl, my will for you is that you suffer. So I'm going to inflict you with something you don't want, you know, rheumatoid arthritis. I'm going to whack you with it. So Carl comes down with rheumatoid arthritis according to the will of God. That's not what that's talking about at all. Whether you today or in the dispensation of the ages to come or in time past, people were not inflicted. It wasn't God's will that he went around and inflicted people with illness. You learn that in John chapter 9. When he says, let them that suffer according to the will of God. That's what Job learned. Why was Job suffering? He was suffering because the time had not come yet for God to deliver creation from satanic captivity. It wasn't time yet. That's what you're doing back here in Luke. The deliverance is coming. The deliverer is going to come. But there's some things he's got to do. He's going to do first. All through the Bible, especially in Israel's program, there's this delay principle. I've talked with you about it for 25 years. God would tell Moses, go down and tell Israel, Pharaoh, let my people go. Moses, go down and get them out. So Moses goes down and says, thus saith the Lord God, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, well, who is the Lord God that I should obey him? And God says, okay, Mo, go down there and smite him. And he goes down and does it, and he says, go do it again. And he does it 10 times. You know what God did in those 10 plagues? He said, I'm going to deliver my people, but before I do, I'm going to do something else. I'm going to demonstrate my power in Pharaoh. And you know what he did? He took the 10 top gods of the Egyptians and judged them. Each one of those plagues was aimed at one of the gods of Egypt. Numbers, he tells them that. What God did was, he's got a purpose. Could Moses in Genesis, in Exodus 5, when he first went and told Pharaoh to let the people go, could he have took them out right then? Sure he could. He's God. But he didn't. What did he do? He waited until after the 10 plagues. That principle of, I got something I'm going to do, but before I do it, I got something else I want to do to teach people that when that's done, they need to listen. And so this principle of God stating what he's going to do, but delaying it in order to do some other things, is common. It's the way God dealt with Abraham. Started with the very beginning when he made the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant of circumcision with Abraham. He says to him, I'm going to give you your land, your seed, you and your seed after you. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give you this land. But they're going to go down into a strange land first for 400 years. And then I'm going to bring them out of there, put them in. So this delay idea is not anything new or uncommon. The reason Job was suffering was that the will of God had some things it was doing and the deliverance wasn't here yet. You know, that's exactly what Paul says about us, by the way. Romans 8:22. We know. You know this by your experience. You know it by faith in what God's Word says. We know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. The until now is the important thing in that verse. The whole creation groans and travails together in pain until now. Why until now? Because God's allowed the dispensation of grace to go another day, postponing the deliverance of creation from groaning to glory. Well, I'm glad he let it extend to 1963 so I could get saved the last day of 1962. I'm glad of that. You know, if he had stopped the delay of, say, 500 years ago, where would we be? Well, we'd be halfway through the millennium. You know, that wouldn't be a bad thing, would it? But I appreciate the fact that he waited, let me get in the body of Christ, you get in the body of Christ. Now you say, well, what about other people? Well, see, that's his business, not mine. I can't figure that one out. I look at the verses, tell me what about how he makes those decisions and things. But those are his decisions, and I'll leave it with him. But my point to you is that if God delays the ending of the dispensation of grace another day, the consequence is, the result is, creation groans another day. So now we know why creation groans, why we travail in pain together with them, even though we're saved. Has nothing to do with God not loving us. Has nothing to do with God trying to inflict some disease upon you. It has to do with God's will, dispensational will, being executed. So if we suffer according to the will of God, if God chooses to let the dispensation of grace go on another day, or if God in the prophetic program has a time schedule that he's laid out to work on, and if that 7-year time schedule, if you're in year number 3 and you're suffering, it isn't because God doesn't love you, it's because God's will is it go 7 years. And that's important to understand, because when you come back to Luke 21, he just told them in verse 19, in your patience possess ye your souls. You can trust your souls, commit your souls unto him as a faithful creator. He's going to take care of it. Don't worry about it. Just trust him. Now, what is the sign that they're to be looking for about when the destruction is going to come? Now, you got to, by the way, Luke 21, remember that that's what they're looking for here. And that's going to be the issue. And that's why I said to you that this really is sort of a precursor discussion to the Matthew 24 and Mark 13 Olivet discourse. Here they're still at the temple. In Matthew 24 and Luke 13, they're up on the Mount of Olives later that evening after he's retired up there. They're up there and they discuss a little more narrowly focused questioning. But here the issue is on the destruction of the city and the destruction of the temple. And when is that going to be? And how are they going to know when it is? So verse 20, he tells them. And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. So here comes the destruction of the city. And you know the city is going to be destroyed. In fact, its destruction is prophesied, and there are several stages to its destruction that are prophesied. But this is the final destruction here. When ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it, the city, depart out. Let not them that are in the countries enter therein. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Now that's not 70 AD. I'm going to say that again. The idea that this is 70 AD, which is the general idea taught by almost everybody, that verse right there tells you that's not so. Because in 70 AD, all things that were written were not fulfilled. Verse 23, but woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. Now, why would he say woe unto them that are with child? Chrissy back there has got a baby percolating in the oven. What's the problem with that? Well, that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Unless you got to move real fast, you know? And the further along you get with it, the slower you move and the more you kind of waddle and get where you're going. And pretty soon you don't even want to do that. That's the point. Here's a mother expecting a child, you know. It's going to be bad for her because she can't run fast. If you're nursing a child, that sort of slows you down. He's talking about it's bad deal if you got something that's going to slow you down. For there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. This is the beginning of the outpouring of the wrath of God during the time that's called the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord, the day of his wrath, the great notable day of the Lord, is a period of time in the prophetic program where the wrath of God is brought to a crescendo and is ultimately completely and totally spent and poured out upon the earth. The book of the Revelation, we'll look at some verses later on, that says he pours his wrath out without mixture. No dilution at all. No mixture at all. Just unsheathed, unvarnished, untempered wrath and vengeance from God. Well, that didn't happen in 70 AD. That happens at what we call the Battle of Armageddon, at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in flaming fire to pour out his vengeance on them that believe not God, that know not God and obey not the gospel. Go back with me to verse 20. Let's work our way down through these verses because there's just a tremendous amount of things to go over here, and we'll just do them a piece at a time. When ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Now the desolation, we've already read about it. If you go back to chapter 13, these are themes that he's been talking about all along. Chapter 13, verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, you shall not see me until the time come when you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. You're not going to see me again until I come back in power and great glory. Well, the desolation of Jerusalem and the desolation there of the temple all take place involved in the same time here. When you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, come back with me, if you will, to tell you what, get 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I'm sorry, chapter 5, and Jeremiah chapter number 30. And Zechariah chapter number 14. Jeremiah, 1 Thessalonians 5, Jeremiah chapter number 30, and Zechariah chapter number 14. Jeremiah 30 in one hand, Zechariah 14 in one hand, and 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and notice with me, if you will, just start beginning in verse 1. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1, But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Paul says, you don't need me to give you any more information than what's already available to you about the last days of Israel's program, because it's clear in Scripture what's going to happen. You yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now, the idea of a thief in the night is the idea of suddenness, unexpectedness. When a thief comes on you, if you'd known he was coming, you'd have locked the door, wouldn't you? When I was a little boy, I used to go visit my favorite aunt. And every time we'd go to Aunt Mabel's house, she'd always say, if I knew you were coming, I'd have baked the cake. And I'd say, what kind of cake? And she'd say, a chocolate cake. If I knew you were coming, I'd have locked the door. That's the thing about the thief in the night. But the Lord's going to come as a thief in the night. When people, not the believers, but the unbelievers, aren't expecting it. For when they shall say, so here's the people that overtakes as a thief, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Now that's another interesting metaphor there. Travail's going to come upon them. They're saying peace and safety. Everything's fine. Don't worry about it. No judgment, no wrath. Things are going on. All things continue on as they have since the foundation of the world. And then, bang. I was talking to one of the brothers not long ago, and he was telling me how his wife, they had their second child. And she told him, she said, it's time to go. And he said they jumped in the van, and you know the old scenario that he jumps in the van and rides off, and it dawns on him about a block later, he probably ought to take her. So he went back and got her, and they're racing to the hospital, and she starts screaming, "It's time." He said, I'm going fast. She said, "No, you don't understand. Pull over. It's time." Well, he wasn't exactly interested in being involved in that, you know, quite so well. But so by the time he got back there, well, the time had come and gone. And all of a sudden, boom, the baby's there. And, you know, that's the suddenness. You don't, you know, when my wife had our first child, Rick, she was in labor about 36 hours before they realized she couldn't deliver. She had a physical obstruction and she couldn't deliver him. So then they took her and did a C-section. And it was a very difficult thing. She came right down to almost dying. And the next one, though, we scheduled him. He's born on my daddy's birthday. And the reason he's born on my daddy's birthday is because we scheduled him to be born that morning. And we didn't schedule him at 4 o'clock in the morning like they usually, or 2 o'clock in the morning like it usually happens. We scheduled him at 10:30. I said, I want to sleep in. I don't figure I'm going to get much more sleep for the next week and a half. So we schedule him at 10:30. And you know what? Boom. Went off like clockwork. Now, the next one we had, she had him scheduled for, remember, like a Tuesday morning. And on Sunday afternoon, we was out in the front yard, and she was walking across the yard, and she slipped and fell to her knees. Well, that night, David said, "Here I come." And so I got to race her to the hospital. And that one was fun because after he was born the next morning, it's all over with, you know, and I go into, as one of the ladies of the church was in the room with her, and I went in to see her, and she reached up and took a object on the table next to her and threw it right at me. Boom. And I ducked and bang, it hit the door. Now, she swears she didn't do that. But there was a lady there. I know her name, know where she lives, know her address, and have a testimony from her that she can tell you that it's still true. Cynthia wasn't quite out of the deliriums yet. But, you know, the birthing process is sudden destruction should come upon them as travail. The birth pangs come upon a woman with child. Suddenly, but you know, the travail of it is agony. And they shall not escape. Now that issue there of the sudden destruction, that's what we're talking about here in Luke chapter 21. When you shall see Jerusalem compassed about with armies, know that the desolation, the destruction thereof is nigh. Now, it's important, by the way, we're going to notice this as we go through this, that event takes place on a timeline. And the timeline of Luke 21 verse number 20 there is the middle of the 70th week. Look with me at Jeremiah chapter 30, verse number, verse numbers 5 and 6 and 7 are what we want. Just start in verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord. And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." Now what Jeremiah's doing here is he has announced and told them about the captivity. They're going to go into Babylonian captivity. And they have, by the way. He's a contemporary of Nebuchadnezzar taking Israel into the Babylonian captivity. Brother Alex has been studying with you in the mornings on Sunday mornings. As he's going through the Hebrew epistles, he's been talking about those five courses of judgment back in Leviticus 26. The fifth course of judgment on the nation of Israel, they start in the book of the book of Judges. And Leviticus 26, God lays out five courses. And he used the word course because these are things where he's trying to educate Israel about obeying his word. Schofield uses a little different term. What does he call these things? He just calls them chastisements. And they're that too. A chastisement is an attempt to teach through the use of discipline. But the fifth course begins with the Babylonian captivity, where God scatters the nation Israel among the nations of the earth. Jeremiah is at the beginning of that. But what he's going to do here in chapter 30, when he says, write these words that I've spoken in a book, because all of the prophets that write books in the Bible take place during that period of Israel's history, at the end of the fourth and the beginning of the fifth course, and they write them in books. Every course of judgment had a prophet. Samuel was the prophet in the first course. And when Leviticus 26 talks about the next course, he says, and if for all of this you will not hearken unto me, I will yet punish you seven times more. Well, if they were supposed to hearken, then they had a word from God. They had a prophet. Elijah is the prophet in the next course. Elisha in the next course. That's why you have Elisha in the Bible. I don't know if you ever thought about it, but there's two of the greatest miracle-working prophets in all the Bible, Elijah and Elisha, and they never wrote a book. That ever bother you? A little insignificant little dude like Obadiah got to write a book. Elijah and Elisha got a lot written about them. Well, why don't they write a book? Because they're there and God's talking with them. But in the fifth course, God says, I'm going to scatter you among the nations and I'm not going to talk to you until it's time for me to restore you back into the land. That's why you have 400 years of silence between Malachi and Matthew. Zephaniah, Haggai, Malachi were the last prophets. And then you have 400 years until John the Baptist, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. There's God speaking to them again. But because he wanted them to have his word during that time of silence, he had these prophets write down the message. Because if I'm not talking to you anymore and you got it written down, you still got my word. Okay? So what's going to happen here in Jeremiah beginning in verse 3? He's literally going to skip from the history back there with Israel going out into captivity, and he's going to skip all the way to the end of the fifth course about when he's going to bring them back. Now Isaiah 11:11 puts it this way. He said, I will restore them again a second time. The return of Israel under Ezra and Zerubbabel and Nehemiah back into the land after the 70 years was not what he's talking about here. It's not the final restoration. He's going to restore them back a second time. And so Jeremiah is going to talk about how God's going to bring his people back into the land and establish them in their kingdom. Verse 3, for lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people, Israel and Judah. He's going to jump all the way to the last days now. And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. These are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. Thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Well, everybody's saying peace, peace. The prophets are telling them, Nebuchadnezzar's not going to come. Don't worry about it. In the future, they're going to be saying, the Antichrist's not going to do anything. Don't worry about it. He's a good guy. He delivered us. He's helped us. Ask ye now and see whether a man doth travail with child. Well, does a man ever travail with child? No, you know that. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail? and all faces is turned into paleness. If a man doesn't travail with a child, why do I see these men in torture and torment over here? What's going on with these tormented people who are in such pain that they're just pale? I mean, they look like they're having a baby. They're in such torment. But that isn't it. Ask ye now and see whether a man doth travail. Well, he doesn't. Okay, verse 7. Alas, what is it? For that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. But he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass, and that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off their neck, that's the Antichrist, and will burst thy bands, and strangers shall no more serve themselves with him, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Verse 10, he says, for I will be with them, with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations, whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee. But I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. Thus saith the Lord, thy bruise is incurable, and thy wound is grievous. The captivity is there. The fifth course is going to run its course. There is none to plead thy cause, that thou mayest be bound up. Thou hast no healing medicines. All thy lovers have forgotten thee. They seek thee not, for I have wounded thee with a wound of an enemy, with chastisements of a cruel one, for the multitude of thine iniquities, because thy sins were increased. He's going to use the Antichrist to chasten his people. If you hold your hand here and come over to Isaiah chapter number 10. Literally, the machinations of the Antichrist are the means whereby God will pour out wrath upon his people at the earlier stages in the tribulation. Isaiah chapter 10, verse number 5. O Assyrian. Now, in the scripture, in the prophets, the Antichrist is the Assyrian. In fact, there are seven heads, they're called, that the Antichrist has, seven mountains, the seven heads. Each one of those mountains starts with Egypt. They're all associated with the Assyrian. There's that satanic underlying control, the same controlling spirit all through them. If you remember Isaiah 52, when Isaiah is talking about Israel when they were in Egypt, and he calls the Pharaoh the Assyrian. And you say, well, Pharaoh was an Egyptian. He wasn't an Assyrian. But then you remember Exodus chapter 1 where he says that a new Pharaoh came up that knew not Joseph, and he afflicted him. Well, that Pharaoh that knew not Joseph was a completely different guy than the ones that were there before, and he was an Assyrian. And whether you want to think that he was physically the Assyrian, I think he was myself, but he certainly had the satanic possession and empowerment behind him. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, the staff in their hand is my indignation. I will send him against the hypocritical nation. Against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge. Now, I read that, against the people of my wrath. That's Luke 21 where he says, wrath upon this people. These be the days of vengeance. These are the things that were written that are going to be coming to pass in Luke 21. I will send him against a hypocritical nation, against the people of my wrath. Will I give him a charge to take the prey, to take the spoil, and to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets? Howbeit, watch, he meaneth not so. Neither doth his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. For he saith, are not my princes altogether kings? See, The Antichrist thinks he's doing his own will. God says, I'm going to send him. That verse that says he uses the wrath of men to praise him, that's what that verse is talking about. That's not talking about, you know, your boss getting mad at you and that working out to praise God. That's not talking about that at all. That's talking about this kind of stuff. Verse 12, wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he said, by the strength of my hand, I have done it. By my wisdom, for I am prudent. I have removed the bounds of the people and have robbed their treasures. I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. And my hand hath found the nest of the riches of the people as one gathereth eggs that are left. Have I gathered all the earth? And there was none that moved the wind, the wing, or opened the mouth, or peeped. In other words, I did it all. Look at all the stuff I did. And when you go through all the stuff that he says he did there, I removed the bounds of the people. I robbed their treasures. He takes away the nation Israel's identity. He robs their treasures. He puts down the inhabitants of Israel. He's found the nest of the riches of the people. Well, when you compare that with Daniel chapter 11, you see his career as he goes in. As one gathereth eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth. You know what he does? He gathers all the nations together against Jerusalem. And every time you think about that or hear that, you ought to think in your mind, Zephaniah 3:8. Because Zephaniah 3:8, God says, my determination is that I might gather the nations. Did you know the UN was God's idea? But what he says is, I'm going to gather them all in one place. For what purpose? That I may pour out my wrath and my indignation on them. Zephaniah 3:8 is a frightening verse. This guy gathers them all together. He's just the instrument God uses to gather them. So over there in Luke 21, when you see Jerusalem compassed about by the armies of all these nations of the earth, what's going on? The Antichrist thinks he's going to come and destroy, and it's really God using him to gather the nations of the earth together who follow him, and really just get them all in one place so you can whack them at one time and you don't have to chase them down everywhere. Makes sense, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Sure it does. And that's God's purpose. You go on down through that passage and you'll see how the Lord just sort of toys with him. Come with me over to Lamentation. Verse number 5 again. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, the staff in their hand is mine indignation. When the Antichrist comes and whips up on Israel, it's really God's wrath. Lamentation chapter 3, verse number 1. Lamentation of Jeremiah about Israel and the judgment that came upon Jerusalem. I am the man that has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. When Nebuchadnezzar came in and took Jerusalem, that was God's wrath on Israel. And when the Antichrist comes in and takes Jerusalem, it'll be God's wrath on Israel. It'll be his wrath on these people. Lamentation chapter 2, verse number 1. How hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger, and cast down from heaven upon the earth the beauty of Israel, and remembered not his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up all the inhabitants of Jacob and hath not pitied. He hath thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He hath brought them down to the ground. He hath polluted the kingdom and the princes thereof. He hath cut off in his fierce anger, all the horn of Israel. Verse 4, he says, he bent his bow like an enemy. He stood in his right hand with his right hand as an adversary and slew all that were pleasant to the eyes in the tabernacles of the daughter of Zion. He poured out his fury like fire. The Lord was an enemy. And you go on down through that and you see that Nebuchadnezzar coming in there and taking Israel, taking Jerusalem and Israel, was just a dress rehearsal for what the Antichrist is going to do and be the rod of God's indignation. Come with me to Zechariah chapter 14. And once again, notice, hey, we'll get Zechariah 14 and get that passage in Zephaniah. We'll just read that while we're right here close by. Zephaniah is two books to the left of Zechariah. Page 961 if you got the right Bible. I'm breaking a new Bible in. When I start saying that out of it, you're not going to know what to do, are you? Zephaniah chapter 3, verse number 8. Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord. Now that's Luke 21, 19. In your patience possess ye your souls. See how this theme just keeps coming up? Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations. Now how is he going to do that? He's going to do it with the Antichrist. Send them out and gather them all together that will believe the lie. He's going to send the world a strong delusion that they might believe a lie. So they'll all follow the Antichrist, believe the lie, trust the lie, make the refuge of lies their source of confidence, that covenant with death and hell. My determination is to gather the nations that I may assemble the kingdoms. Why, Lord? To pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Who's he jealous for? He's jealous for Israel. And he said, I'm going to gather those nations together, get them all up there, let them all believe the lie program, let them come with bloodlust fury against Israel, just like Satan did against Christ. And when they all get up there, I'm going to pour my wrath out on them, my indignation. I'm going to have my vengeance. It'll be the days of vengeance. Zechariah chapter number 14. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. If you go back with me to chapter 12 just for a second, because Zechariah 12, 13, and 14 is really a whole section that you need to kind of study together. We don't have time to go through it all tonight, but let me just read you these first couple of verses. Zechariah 12, the burden of the word of the Lord. You ever hear anybody say, oh, I have such a burden for Chicago. I have a burden for lost souls. You ever hear that people say, we say that, you know, that's preacher talk. Is a burden a good thing? Do you enjoy burdens? Burdens really aren't good things. They're sad things. They're heavy things. They weigh you down. And in the scripture, the prophets had burdens laid on them because they were sad messages of judgment and failure. Now, I'm not going to tell you shouldn't say I've got a burden for Chicago, because I think you ought to have a real heart for Chicago. But, you know, we really have a different kind of message than that. We have a message of wrath delayed, not wrath being executed. But, boy, when they have a message about wrath being poured out, it's not a happy time. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundations of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. The faithful Creator. See that? The one who stretched out the heavens, laid the foundation of the earth. Now, what do you know when he says that to Israel? What do you know Israel is supposed to understand from that? They're supposed to understand he had a purpose when he stretched out the heavens, when he laid the foundation of the earth. What was his purpose in creating the heaven and the earth? For a place for him to dwell in. You got to get this. You got to get these connections, folks. You got to get a hold. Listen, if anybody can, you people can. You got to get a hold to the big picture here about what's going on. when he says, I'm a faithful, trust me as a faithful creator. I created the universe and the heavens and the earth for a purpose. The purpose was for me to dwell there, to be Emmanuel, God with us. And over in the prophets, you get verses like that that make allusions to it. When he said, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. He wasn't just saying, be sure to take a day off every week. Like he'd have to tell you that. He said, remember why I created this. Remember what the Sabbath, the doctrine of the Sabbath is to teach you. And what was the doctrine of the Sabbath to teach them? That God created this universe in 6 days, and here's the day. Here's why he created all that stuff. That's why he blessed that day. He spoke well of it. Set it apart for the purpose for which it was created. The creation is finished, and when you finish creation, what do, folks? You sit back and enjoy it. Those aren't just... I know preachers just take all that and just make all muddly kind of stuff out of it, but you need to know better than that. Form the spirit of man within him. What did he put man on the earth to do? God's purpose in the earth is to establish the headship of Jesus Christ over planet earth through a kingdom vested in the nation Israel. But it was first given to man. That's God's purpose in man in the earth. So the one who has that purpose, he says, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling with all people round about. When they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem, and in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. Friend, Jerusalem is going to be the focal point of controversy until an international war breaks out that only God himself is going to stop. And in that day, he's going to make Jerusalem a cup of trembling in all the nations. It's going to be the place. The Middle East problem ain't going to get fixed until this passage in chapter 12 and 13 and 14 take place. When you see Jerusalem compassed about by armies, when you see these passages, it's here. Chapter 14, verse 1. Behold, sit down and read, will you, chapter 12 and 13, and see how he's going to pour out a spirit of grace and supplication on a believing remnant. Verse 10, 11, 12, 13, chapter 13, he's going to open a fountain for cleansing in David, in Jerusalem, for the house of David. There's going to be a believing remnant that he's going to save out of all that. Then in chapter 14, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoils shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then, now hold your hand there and go back to Luke 21 and notice, I just read you Luke 21 verse 24. Luke 21, 24, they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. That's just what I read you. I'll gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, half the city shall go forth into captivity. That's not 70 AD. That's the middle point of the tribulation. You're in the middle of the 7th week of Daniel here. Next week I'll draw that on the board and try to time segment for you. I just want that's got nothing to do with 70 AD. They shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles till the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And then shall there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars upon the earth, distress of nations, perplexity, with perplexity, the seas and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory. When you see these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. What's that? That's Zechariah chapter 12, verse 3 and 4. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as he fought in the day of battle. When he says the powers of heaven are shaken, how did he fight in the day of battle? Do you remember Joshua chapter 10 and what happened to the sun? Yeah. Would that kind of shake up the powers of heaven? Just a little bit? Verse 4, Zechariah 14, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. That's where he went away from, isn't it? Now you're back in Psalm 69, about 68 rather, about his coming. And he goes off that Mount of Olives down into the city of Jerusalem and ascends up on the holy hill and puts the ends in there and declares himself to be king of the city, king of the hill. My holy hill of Zion. And then he goes forth from there out to the Battle of Armageddon and ends the whole thing. So where we are in Luke 21, in the day that all things that are written about the day of his wrath are going to be fulfilled. You're right in the middle of the day of the Lord. You're not in 70 A.D. So when you come to Luke 21, don't mistake it for 70 A.D. Don't let somebody go back and try to tell you that it is 70 A.D. It's right on out. It's not a part of our dispensation. You're looking at the day to come, the last days of Israel's program. The reason that it didn't come is because God interrupted the wrath and interjected a new dispensation. William R. Newell, if you've ever read any of William R. Newell's books, he always had strange ways of saying things that were very erudite. He said God interjected a divine interregnum into the prophetic program. I remember the first time I read that, I wasn't sure he wasn't cussing. I had to go look some of those words up, but that's exactly what he did. All right. Do you have a question? That's good. No questions. All right. Everybody's got that. All right. Heavenly Father, thank you tonight for your goodness and your grace to us and the privilege we have of just being yours. Heavenly Father, may we, day by day, use the days that you give us, the days of grace, the extension of your love and mercy to a lost and dying world. May we use them for your glory. May we be mindful of that lost people do die and go to hell. The people we know perhaps will be experiencing the wrath of God for eternity. And may we do what we can, do everything we can. May we do beyond our own measure to get the gospel message to them. Whether it's by track or tape, our own testimony. But Heavenly Father, may we genuinely, not out of just a sense of burden, but out of the sense of the joy of the Lord and our heart beating with your great heart of love, share that wonderful message that means so much to us with others till you come for us in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Thank you.